And turn with me to the book of Ephesians. I want to preach a message this morning on security in Christ. We are secure in Christ. And by the way, that's the title of the message, Missy, just so you know, real simple, security in Christ. Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to read most of the chapter. Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. I want you to notice verse 18, the middle of that verse says, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling. That's the point of my message this morning, that ye may know what is the hope of your calling. We have security in Christ, and we need to know what is the hope of his calling to us. Let's open in a word of prayer, please. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you for this passage and the encouragement and security we find in this passage. Lord Jesus, thank you that you have given us an eternal salvation. Father, that we cannot do anything to lose our salvation. You love us so much and you hold us in your hand. Father, thank you that it is up to you to maintain our salvation. It's not up to me to maintain my salvation, but it is you who keeps me saved. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for that. And Father, I pray that you would help each one of us to understand the message this morning. If there's one here today that does not know you as their Savior, Father, I pray that you would open their understanding to the gospel, that they would realize that they are without hope outside of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that they would turn to you today. Bless now this message. I pray that you would encourage and give assurance of salvation if there is someone here today that does not have that assurance, that they're not sure that they're going to heaven or not. Lord, I pray that they would be sure today. In Jesus' name, amen. That ye may know what is the hope of his calling. You know, when I began studying this sermon, I had no intention of teaching on Calvinism this morning. But when reading through this passage, you see the word predestinated two times. And we can't even hardly read the word predestination without having our thoughts invaded with Calvinistic ideas. Predestinated. What does that mean? Well, then we go off on the tangent of what Calvinism teaches on predestination. So I didn't intend to teach on Calvinism at all, but it will be easier for me to teach from this passage the principle that is taught here by telling you and talking about the errors of Calvinism along the way, rather than for me to not mention it, okay? But my point in the message, again, is to show that we have security in Christ, that ye may know what is the hope of your calling this morning. All right? So, in verse 5, it says, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. For some reason, I didn't write my passage down. I'm sorry, it's verse 4 is my first point. I jumped on to my second point. Verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. The verse says that we are chosen in him, and if you skip down to the end of the passage, it goes on to say we are chosen in him to be holy and blameless before him. We are chosen in him to be holy and blameless. And that word chosen is one of the special words in Calvinism. The word chosen in Scripture means elect. You're picked out. You're elected. You're selected, in other words. And this passage here in Ephesians chapter 1 is one of a few passages that Calvinistic ideas come from. They get their theology from this passage and a few different passages. The other main passages that we're going to look at this morning are Romans 8, 29, and 30, and Romans chapter 9, and we will be looking at those in a few minutes. But let me tell you about Calvinistic theology. It's based on the acrostic tulip, okay? The acrostic tulip. Each letter stands for something. It's the tulip doctrine. It's the five. These are the five main points of Calvinism. The T stands for total depravity. Now that sounds pretty good. In fact, we would seemingly agree with on that subject as independent Baptists. We agree that man is totally depraved. Man is totally sinful. Man is sinful by nature. Man is totally depraved. But Calvinists go one step further. They say that according to total depravity of man, that means that mankind can do absolutely nothing to be saved. And yes, we agree, man cannot earn salvation. We agree on that point. But they take it a step further. Man cannot have saving faith. Man cannot have saving faith. Man cannot repent to be saved. That's what they mean by total depravity. Mankind cannot do anything, including repent and have faith in God, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Man can't do that according to Calvinistic theology. That does not save them according to total depravity of man. We disagree on that. We disagree on that. We understand that mankind is saved by faith in Jesus Christ and repentance from sin. That's what the Bible teaches. So that one point is wrong. Total depravity of man. They go too far. The U in the tulip stands for unconditional election. Unconditional election. And this one is just off the scriptural track altogether. We totally disagree on this one. They teach unconditional election means that God is in heaven and God chooses unconditionally who will be saved and who will be lost. It is all up to God who he saves and who he does not. That's not scriptural teaching. The third part of the tulip doctrine, the L, stands for limited atonement. Calvinists believe that Jesus Christ only died, he only paid for the sin of the elect. Jesus Christ did not pay for the sin of the world. That's the Calvinistic theology. We know that Jesus Christ did pay for the sin of all the world, past, present, and future. The sin of the whole world has been paid for. Whosoever will may come. And then the I in TULIP stands for irresistible grace. Irresistible grace. Remember, the U stands for unconditional election, and the I is for irresistible grace. These two go hand in hand. God is in heaven, and he chooses who will be saved, and he chooses who will not be saved. Irresistible grace means you can do nothing to resist God saving you. You could not resist salvation if you wanted to. You could not say, no, I don't want to be saved. That's irresistible grace. That's a false doctrine. We do not agree with that. It is man's free will that decides whether they choose the Lord Jesus Christ or not. And then the last one, P, perseverance of the saints. Again, this one sounds good. The first and the last, total depravity and perseverance of the saints, sounds like we could agree here. Well, they take it too far. Again, perseverance of the saints to them, when you cut away the rhetoric and strip away the philosophy talk, what it means is you have to keep your salvation. You have to persevere. You have to maintain good works to be saved. And I don't know how that goes along with the fact that God saved you without you doing anything, and how irresistible grace, you couldn't resist it in the first place. I don't understand how you have to keep your salvation now. To me, that doesn't make any sense. Keeping yourself saved doesn't make sense with the rest of the theology. If you did nothing to get saved, if you made no choice of your own, if you could not even resist being saved, then how can you lose it? Why do you have to maintain it if you couldn't resist being saved? And if you did nothing to get saved, how do you know when you lost it? How would you know that if you didn't do anything to be saved? You don't know when you got saved. How would you know when you lost it? And lastly, about that point, the most important thing is, how do you get it back? If you didn't do anything to get saved, God chose you, and you couldn't resist him, you did nothing to be saved, and if you lose your salvation, then how do you get it back? You didn't do anything to get it in the first place. So anyway, we totally disagree on Calvinism. They go too far on the first and last points. The other three are just not scriptural altogether. We believe perseverance of the saints means that we need to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, we need to act like we're saved. Now, we're not acting like we're saved to be saved. We are saved. We don't have to do anything to be saved. But we should be obeying the Bible. If we love Jesus Christ, if we name the name of Christ, we should act like Jesus Christ wants us to act. Perseverance of the saints, okay? So Calvinistic theology, the last point, the P, perseverance of the saints, to me doesn't even make sense with the rest of the theology. But the other four points, the T-U-L-I, the tulip, these points hang on their interpretation of predestination. What their interpretation of the word predestination means. Now, if their definition of predestination is false, then guess what? The tulip doctrine, all of it, has unfixable, glaring falsehoods in it, and it can't be. There's no way you can reconcile it with Scripture if their definition of predestination is wrong. And their idea of what predestination means is chosen, elected. Predestination, chosen, and elected in Calvinistic teaching mean the same thing. They are synonymous according to Calvinism. If God has predestinated you, then God has chosen you. If God has chosen you, then he has elected you. If God has elected you, then he has predestinated you. They all mean the same thing in Calvinism. So what does predestination mean? Well, we're going to have to turn to Romans chapter 8. So we are chosen in him, my first point, chosen in him to be holy and blameless. We have been elected, but that does not mean predestinated. We are chosen in him to be holy and blameless before him. We have security in Christ. Now, does predestinated mean chosen and elected? Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, talking about God, God the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, the Trinity, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. This is the most descriptive passage of what predestination is and how it works. So whatever it is, according to this passage, whatever predestination is, it depends entirely upon foreknowledge. Verse 29, for whom he did foreknow. Now, if you leave that phrase out, there would be no other phrase. If you left foreknowledge out, you could not say he also. Without God's foreknowledge, God could not predestinate anyone. God has to have foreknowledge. God has to have all knowledge in order to predestinate someone. So whatever predestination is, it hangs on foreknowledge. All right? Now let's look at the word. The Greek word for predestination is proorizo. Proorizo. The definition of proorizo is the limit in advance. That's what the Greek word and the English word predestination would translate as. The limit in advance. That is predetermined. It means predetermined. It means determined beforehand. Ordain or predestinate. Predetermined. That word determined there, it's not talking about decide. It's not talking about pre-decided. It's talking about pre-figured out. It's determined. It's figured out. It's found out. It is ascertained. Okay? So, predestinate means the limit in advance. The limit in advance is ascertained. Let's break it down even more. The word proorizo is two words. It's the Greek preposition pro. That means before, in front of, prior to. And then the rest of the word comes from horizo. There's an H in there. H-O-R-I-Z-O. H-O-R-I-Z-O. Horizo. Horizo means to mark out. To mark out the bound. The limit. Horizo is where we get our English word horizon. The horizon. So predestinate literally means the limit, the horizon, is determined beforehand. That's what the word predestinate literally means. And in the way it is used in the context, it is talking about one's life. Talking about one's life. Predestinate means the limit, the horizon, the boundary of one's life is determined beforehand. And remember, it's figured out. It's not decided. It's figured out. It's ascertained. God thinks about it. God knows. It is ascertained where one's eternal state, where one's eternal destiny will be. One's eternal state or destiny is figured out, not decided. That is what the word predestinate means. Okay? It is predetermined. Predestinate means predetermined. Not chosen, not elected, predetermined, prefigured out. So Calvinism is wrong, completely wrong. Their definition of the word predestinate is false. Predestination is all based on the fact of God's foreknowledge. God knows everything. Therefore, he knows eternity. He also knows in eternity who's going to be in heaven and who's going to be in hell. Not because God decided who is going to go to hell. Not because God said, that person is going to go to hell because I'm not going to let them get saved. This person is going to go to heaven because I'm going to make them get saved. No, that's not the idea. God just knows everything. God knows who will accept him as their Savior God doesn't make anybody get saved. God knows who will accept Him as their Savior of their own free will, and therefore He knows they will go to heaven one day. That's predestination. He knows who will become His child. And God knows that they will become His child better than you and I know. He knows more absolutely sure, more than you and I know, who is our children. I have four girls, Chloe, Sharon, Susanna, and Karen. I know absolutely they are my daughters. If we were to do a DNA test, I absolutely know that the DNA test would show that I am their father. There's no doubt in my mind. I know the past. I know that my wife gave birth to four girls. I know that I fathered those four girls. I know it. You could not convince me otherwise. There's no way you could tell me that those four girls aren't my children. I know it. I have the knowledge of the past. God knows God knows more assuredly than you and I know about our past. God knows assuredly the future. God knows assuredly who will become His child. Foreknowledge. He knows who will become His child better than I know which of the kids in this room are mine. He knows it better than I know my past. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And verse 2. It says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. It does not say elect according to predestination. It says that you and I, as believers in Christ, are elect. We are chosen. We are picked out according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. God knows. God knew in eternity past that each one of us who have gotten saved were going to get saved. And He could say that that person is predetermined to become like my Son. Predetermined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Now look back at Romans chapter 28 and let's read those verses again. Knowing what we know now about the word predestination. It's predetermined, it's pre-known. Verse 28, and we know, 29, excuse me, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. He knew who was going to go to heaven. He knew who was going to be raptured and changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. He knew who was going to get a glorified body. He knew who was going to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Verse 30, moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. One of these days, because God has foreknown us, and God has predestinated us, and God has called us, and God has justified us, one of these days He's going to glorify us. At the rapture, we're going to get a glorified body. Amen. Go back to Ephesians now. Ephesians chapter 1. He has predestinated us unto the adoption of His children. He has predetermined in eternity past that we would get saved. Therefore, He can decide in eternity past that He's going to make us become like Jesus Christ. Before we were even born, He had determined that we were going to one day be conformed to the image of His Son. We were one day going to be adopted into His family. He predestinated us to the adoption of sons. Third point, He predestinated us according to the counsel of His own will. Verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. You and I have an inheritance if we're born again this morning, if we are saved, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. He works after the counsel of His own will. He has decided how things are to operate. And a Calvinist would say, look, Derek, He's predestinated us according to His own will. There was nothing I could do. It was all God's will. And look at verse 5, Derek. It says, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. It's, we're saved according to His will. Well, that's where another point of Calvinism needs to be talked about. Turn to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. The will of God, the good pleasure of His will. What is the will of God? Calvinism says that the will of God chooses, picks and chooses who is to be saved and who is to be lost. Romans chapter 9 is the other big passage of Scripture that is twisted by Calvinistic teaching. And if you read it without understanding a key phrase in the passage, then it could be easily twisted to Calvinistic thinking. I want to point out, we're not going to read the passage through just now, but I want to point out ahead of time what I'm talking about, the key phrases that could be twisted. It says in this passage, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand. That could be twisted Calvinistically. Also, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. That could be twisted Calvinistically. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. That could be twisted wrongly. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. That could be twisted wrongly. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. They could twist the story of Pharaoh in Egypt, that God was going to destroy Pharaoh utterly, and Pharaoh could not have been saved. Well, I'm not arguing the point about God's sovereignty. God raises up nations. God brings down nations. But the raising up and the destroying of nations has nothing to do with anyone's eternal security. The raising of a nation does not save anyone. The destruction of a nation does not save anyone. The death of a king does not determine that king's eternal destiny, where he spends eternity. So Pharaoh, the Bible says God did harden Pharaoh's heart. God was not going to let Pharaoh let the children of Israel go. Did that determine Pharaoh's eternity? No. You and I can say, no, God, I'm not doing that as Christians. Does that determine our eternity? I'm not going to be a missionary, God. I know you'd want me to be a missionary, but I'm just not going to do it. That doesn't change our eternal destiny, does it? We're still on our way to heaven. We're saying no to God. I'm not going to obey you in this area, but it doesn't change the fact that we are saved. Pharaoh, God had hardened Pharaoh's heart. There was no way Pharaoh was going to let the children of Israel go. But letting them go didn't mean Pharaoh was going to go to hell. What meant Pharaoh goes to hell is if Pharaoh doesn't believe in Jehovah God. That's what sent Pharaoh to hell. Not the fact that Egypt was destroyed by God. Not the fact that Pharaoh's reign was ended by God. That didn't put Pharaoh into hell. What put Pharaoh into hell is he would not bow the knee to Jehovah. He would not believe in God. He believed in all his false idols. So Calvinism can twist the story of Pharaoh and say, see, God will have his way in nations. Yes, he does. But nations don't determine anyone's eternal destiny, eternal state, heaven or hell. Another passage, verse in this passage. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? These could all be twisted wrongfully. Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor, and another vessel unto dishonor? These verses in this passage could easily be twisted wrongfully and Calvinistically to try to prove that God's will is sovereign in the hearts of men. God's will is sovereign in the lives of men, but God's will is not sovereign in the heart of man. Why? Because God limited himself. God limited himself. He said, I'm not going to force anyone to believe in me. I will give them a free will. Your heart belongs to you. God said, I will not force your heart to believe in me. God is sovereign in the lives of men. He will set up nations. He will tear down nations. But God will not force anyone to be saved. Now, let's look at that key passage. This is the interpretive phrase for the entire passage, okay? It's found in verse 8. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of... Well, let's start with at the beginning of the passage so I don't have to read it again. Verse 6. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, talking about in the lives of Israelites. For they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. Here's the key phrase, the interpretive phrase of the whole passage. But the children of the promise are counted for the seed. The children of the promise are counted for the seed. Every verse in the rest of the passage must be interpreted by that phrase. Let's go on. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. The children of the promise are counted for the seed. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, for the children of the promise are counted for the seed. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated, for the children of the promise are counted for the seed. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion, for the children of the promise are counted for the seed. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, Even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. For the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. For the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Thou wilt say then unto me, Why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? For the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall a thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? For the children of the promise are counted for the seed. I'm getting somewhere. I know it sounds repetitious. Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much longsuffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory? For the children of the promise are counted for the seed. The children of the promise are counted for the seed. He predestinated us according to his own will. The entire passage is full of God's will. God's will. God will have his will done. He will. What is his will? What is the counsel of his own will? When we think about God's will, it may seem like an unknowable thing. For who can know the mind of God? But God's will, in reality, God's will has been set in stone. And it has been written down for you and I to know. And it's written right here. His promises for the children of the promise are counted for the seed. If God promised it, that's His will. You see, His will is to operate. His will is to act solely and always upon His promises. It's talking about His will. His will is to keep His word. His will is to keep His promises. What are some of His promises? For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's written down. God wrote it down. God promised that. His will is to act on His promises. We have a secure salvation, folks. God wrote down His will. He saves people based upon the written will of His promises. The children of the promise are counted for the seed. He loves the world based upon the promise that for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He sent His Son to die for the sin of the world based upon His written promises in the Old Testament that He would send the Savior, that He would save mankind. He promised it. That is His will. That is how God operates. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have mercy on whom I promised to have mercy. I will have mercy on whom I promised to have mercy. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I will have mercy on that person because I promised I would. God says, I act on my promises. Those promises are my will. That's what God has said in His word. Our salvation is secure in Christ. Not because of anything we've done. Not because I was any good. Not because you were any good. Your salvation, my salvation, is secure in Christ because God promised it was. The children of the promise are counted for the seed. God said, I have predestinated you. That's a promise. If you get saved, then you are predestinated to become like Jesus Christ. You will be like Christ one day if you accept Him as your Savior. That's a promise. Can you lose your salvation? No. God promised that if you get saved, you will become like Christ. Not maybe. Not if you keep yourself saved. No, He says, I keep you saved. I promise that your salvation is eternal. We are saved because God responded to His promises when we prayed and repented of our sins. We said, Dear Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. I know You died on the cross to save me. Please forgive me of my sin. I make You the Lord of my life. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. God acted. He saved you. He saved me because of His promise. He couldn't not, or else He would have been a liar. And God is not a liar. He acts on His promises. Not only were we saved because of the promises of God, we are kept saved by the promises of God, by God continuously keeping His promises. He said, He promised, whosoever cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. That's a promise. And it's not talking about right then, it's not only talking about right then when you come to God, He won't turn you away. But after you have gotten saved, He will in no wise cast you out. He will never turn you away. Even after you've become His child, He won't turn you away. I will in no wise cast out. He's acting upon His promises when He keeps us saved. He also promised, no man is able to pluck them out of my hand. No man is able to pluck them out of my hand. Not even you can pluck yourself out of his hand. No matter what you do, you can't lose your salvation. No man can pluck them out of my hand, Jesus promised. Our salvation is secure in Christ because of his promises. He will not lie. He made promises to us, and he will keep them. Lastly, our salvation has the greatest proof of anyone's salvation in the history of the world. What am I talking about? Well, the Old Testament saints had a different style of salvation. They didn't have something that we have. When people got saved in the Old Testament, they didn't have something that we have today. We have a different kind of salvation. Turn with me, please, to John 6:27. Our salvation today, New Testament biblical salvation, New Testament salvation, has the greatest proof of any salvation in the history of the world. Okay? The Old Testament saints did not have this proof in their life. But we have this proof. John chapter 6 and verse 27. Jesus said, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. Him hath God the Father sealed. This sealing was never promised in the Old Testament. The Old Testament saints did not have this sealing. What is it that we're talking about when it says, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but labor for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you? He's talking about Jesus Christ, the bread of life. If you have received Jesus Christ this morning as your Savior, God promised he has sealed you. In other words, you will go to heaven. He sealed you. It's for sure. There's no way you can get out of heaven now. You are sealed by the power of God. What is this sealing? Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. This sealing is not only proof that we are saved, but it is security that we are saved. The sealing that God has given to you and I that believe in the name of Jesus Christ. It is not only proof that we are saved, it is security. There's no way to be lost. Ephesians chapter 1 again, look at verse 13. In whom ye also trusted, talking about the Lord Jesus, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. This is something that the Old Testament saints did not have. Yeah, the prophets had the Holy Spirit come upon them. But when the Holy Spirit was done using them, he left. We today have a permanent dwelling of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, when he came into your life and when he came into my life, his presence in your life sealed you. You are God's. There is nothing you can do. You wouldn't want to, but there is nothing you could do to get the Holy Spirit out of your life. He's there to stay. He sealed you by his presence. You are God's, and he has promised to take you all the way to glory. Our salvation has the greatest proof, the Holy Spirit dwelling in our life. That's proof positive that you are born again. And it's also absolute security that you're going to go to heaven one day. Because the Holy Spirit will not leave you. The Holy Spirit will not leave you. 1 Corinthians 1:22 says, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. He sealed our salvation with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the earnest money, if you will, the down payment, if you will, of our salvation. It's proof positive that God is earnest with you, that He is going to take you to heaven. He means it. He made a promise. The children of the promise are the godly seed. The children of the promise are the godly seed. When He promised something to you, He will keep it. Ephesians 4:30, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God," Christian, "and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." When our body gets redeemed to glory, we are sealed until that day. There is no way you can lose your salvation. Your salvation is based solely and entirely on God's promises. And the security of your salvation is also on His promises. And what He promised, He will do. Turn to 1 Peter in closing. Turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter. We have security in Christ, folks. If you are born again this morning, God promised that you are saved. God promised that He will take you to heaven. You don't have to wonder about it. You don't have to think, "Did I lose my salvation by doing that?" No, you didn't. You lost your fellowship with the Lord Jesus, but you most certainly did not lose your salvation. Jesus has promised that He will take you all the way to heaven. 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to be skipping around a little bit. I'm going to skip over some phrases that belong more to the lives of those living at the time when this was written. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 2, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied." You and I can have peace because God's foreknowledge has said that if you name the name of Jesus Christ and you have trusted Him as your Savior, you are elect. The Holy Spirit dwells within your life. You can have the peace of God knowing that you will go to heaven one day. Verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope." It is a real hope, folks. And by the way, the word hope in the Bible does not mean, "Well, I hope it doesn't rain today." No, it means, I know it's not going to rain today. I know that I'm going to go to heaven one day. It is a lively hope. It is a living hope. I know that I'm going to go to heaven one day. "He hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible." You, young person, you adult, if you have been saved, you have an inheritance, and it's incorruptible. Nothing can take it away from you. You have a home in heaven. That's your inheritance. "An inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." It's got your name on it. If you are saved this morning, there is a place with your name on it reserved for you in heaven. Verse 5. "Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice." Praise God, we have security in Christ. You and I can rejoice that we are on our way to heaven if we have the Holy Spirit living within us. The Holy Spirit is going to take us all the way to heaven. Verse 10. Let me read verse 5 again. "Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice." Verse 10, "of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently." You see, the prophets didn't have the Holy Spirit dwelling in their life all the time. The prophets wondered, what kind of salvation was this that God has promised in the future? I don't experience that kind of salvation. Boy, I wish I did. The prophets of God wondered what kind of salvation you have. And they stood in awe at that salvation. Boy, I wish I had that salvation, they said. It was awesome to them. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, folks. Verse 11, searching what? They searched it out, these prophets. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify. You see, that Spirit which was in them was going to leave when they got done writing the Scripture. They wanted that Spirit to stay with them, but they didn't have that. You and I have that. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Right now, the glory in your life that has followed the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you have the Holy Spirit of God dwelling in you. You are sealed unto heaven. Verse 12, the end of it. Which are now reported, and the glory that should follow, which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. He says it's right now. The glory that should follow is now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel. You have the Holy Ghost living in your life, the Holy Spirit of God. Folks, that is glory. That is glorious. You are sealed unto the day of redemption. And it is such a wondrous salvation that not only did the prophets want to know about it, not only did they wish they could have it, the angels desire to look into it. The angels of God who stand before His throne wonder, what is it like to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God? What kind of power must be in those Christians' lives with the Holy Spirit of God dwelling inside of them? We are safe and secure in Christ, folks. It is a glorious salvation. It is a secure salvation. Every head bowed and every eye closed, please.